Ecclesiastes, what I want to start off with first is just reading verses 1 through 11. And it's a familiar book for many of us, but it's always great to read these first verses on the onset of looking into Ecclesiastes. So just read it along with me as I read out loud. You don't have to. I'll read out loud for us. But the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. The poem that sets forth the book of Ecclesiastes set for us in verse 2, especially as we look at it, the vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I want to start with a couple of questions for us before we look into this. When was the last time you read the book of Ecclesiastes? Has anyone read it recently? A year ago? Within the last year? And what were your thoughts? As you go through Ecclesiastes is one of those books that you always, at least I always, have the tendency to think about.
Well, of course, you probably think about all books when you read through them too, but... I don't know. I mean, it's just, I read the book Living Life Backwards too, and of course, the idea behind it is the end of it, and so realizing what our end goal is important, and that we are headed toward heaven, and living that way is the way we should live our lives, and looking at that end goal is what we should be doing. So I guess that's what I think of as I read through it, but you always read it and think, yeah, that's pretty depressing at points.
At points, yeah.
Yeah, it's like most of it. Take it to the end. And yet, it's an honest look at life. Life is full of grief in a lot of ways. And yet we're prescribed how to grieve in Scripture, and that's one of the places where it tells us that. So,
anybody else have any thoughts on Ecclesiastes?
So it's always been one of my most favorite books. And as a librarian, 12:12 always speaks to me, where it says, my son, beware of anything beyond of these, of making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. So it speaks to my profession.
Especially when you're in seminary, right, Brett? You're getting your doctorate and they just make you read and read and read. Yeah, and so, you know, some thoughts maybe, you know, for us to think about. Was it encouraging when you were reading through Ecclesiastes? Was it intriguing? Did he intrigue your interest, get you to thinking about life perhaps a little bit differently than the mundane things that you're going through because of the vanity of the vanities? And was it helpful in any way in your outlook? Was it just gloomy? Any thoughts there? Anybody would like to speak up?
Well, for me, knowing that the most certain thing in life is death kind of simplifies things. knowing that we're here on earth to glorify God and to fear God and keep his commandments.
Yeah. Oh, there's nobody else, and I'll just move on. Oh, yeah, Gary.
Well, I think there's good verses in here to help in your area of witnessing. I remember a person who came here and was involved in our college class, and she was saying she was tired and fed up with all this stuff, and she started talking about the life she wanted to live. And I said, well, Ecclesiastics has a great word for you. And so I had her open up her Bible to Ecclesiastics 11, 9, and I said, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. And evidently, God ended up using that truth, because probably 3 or 4 months later, she gave her life to Christ and said it wasn't worth it, and she knew that she was an outcast. And she, so anyway, I think it's a great witnessing tool for people who are looking for this life to satisfy them.
Mm-hmm. When you look at it in light of the whole, because Solomon wasted his life chasing after all of this stuff, and he wrote it down so that we don't make the same mistake. And so we don't have to wonder if, you know, chasing after this pleasure or this thing is going to bring us, you know, lasting joy and happiness, because Solomon did all of that to the greatest degree. He had more money, more wealth, more wisdom to know how to please himself than anybody else. And we can know that if we follow in his footsteps, we're not as wise as him, so we're not going to get as much pleasure as he did. And if it wasn't worth it to him, it's not going to be worth it to us. And so we don't have to waste our life chasing after all that stuff. He did it. And he wrote it down for us to tell us what a waste it was, so we don't make the same mistake.
Yeah. And we're going to cover, we're going to uncover quite a bit of that tonight. You know, in the survey, you guys can sit down now. I'm going to have some more questions, so get your walking feet ready. But Ecclesiastes can be a gloomy book, can't it? Why the gloom? Because of Solomon's position, I would say, looking back on his life, coming to a point in his life where he's looking back and trying to give instruction to Israel. You know, this book is meant to give final words of wisdom to the people and not to fall into the steps that he fell into. And perhaps he's sharing some of the inner secrets that he was dealing with. And he kind of goes into depth in some of the things that he says in a very poetic fashion, and tries to intrigue the mind to get you thinking about life and its purpose. So it can be very helpful in terms of the wisest man who ever lived to kind of uncover his own thoughts and what he's wrestling with, and for us to be able to read through this as well and kind of see ourselves in the same, perhaps, footsteps as Solomon in some of these areas in our own life. Perhaps whatever may be vanity to us could be very similar to what he was experiencing. And so it can be very intriguing in that way, and that we can see a lot of ourselves in what Solomon is saying. And that's the point he's trying to get to. He's trying to get us to realize this greater purpose and meaning of life. Ultimately, he boils it down to, as we all know, and at the end of Ecclesiastes, what we're to do, and we'll get there eventually. But when we begin this book, he sets the tone. He sets the tone in poetic fashion as to draw us in, and to draw us in as the preacher. And the title of the book, the Hebrew title, is literally one who calls or gathers the people, or the called out ones. We might know of as the church, the ecclesia, Ecclesiastes, which ultimately means preacher, derived from the Greek word, often translated as church, ecclesia in the Greek. And so there's some importance in the title itself, as he's speaking to the congregation of Israel as a preacher. one who would be the type of Christ who is to come with this prophetic word of wisdom and utterance unto the people so that they would live their lives in accordance to God's word and his law, and to direct them down a more fruitful path. Hopefully that they would obey the law of God, keep his commandments, fear him above all things, and to do so understanding that this life has purpose that God has given us. And when we find ourselves in these times of gloomy, dire straits, we find ourselves in the mundane, day-to-day, minute-after-minute functions that we go through. Why do I have to drive through another stoplight? How many hours do I have to spend in this silly car? Why do I have to sit at this desk so long every day? You know, how many hours is wasted just brushing my teeth? Everything, you know, day after day after day after day, and then it's like, then it's from one mundane thing to the greatest pleasures that the life is reaching out for, that your flesh so desires. And Solomon is used here to explore the depths of human wisdom, kind of in this contrast between godly wisdom and the ultimate divine wisdom that God gives us in accordance to his word. Solomon tries to reach out to his own people through this human perspective of wisdom, as we will see. So the author, undoubtedly Solomon, the son of David, the most wisest man to live, the richest man ever to live, and none will pass him except for Christ when Christ returns. Of course, everything is God's. Some would say he is fabulously wealthy. On the cover of all the tabloids, Solomon was dressed in fine array. Absolutely. In fact, Christ attributes the glories of God in dressing the lilies of the field to be greater than Solomon in all of his glory and his wealth and his wisdom. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 6, 28 and 29. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Notice how God takes care of all of his creation and even clothes the lilies of the field more glorious than Solomon, who has given everything. Even in all of his wisdom and riches, Christ uses this picture of Solomon as, yet God cares for his creation. He still cares for us. He's going to clothe us in something that is far greater than what the human flesh ultimately desires. We can't just spin up the finest silk and call it to be the best thing, because God has something that's even far richer than the most richest of human clothing. So the failures of Solomon are captured in this book of Ecclesiastes as a wasted, prominent figure who has wisdom, he's got power, and yet he cannot find meaning to any of this. Well, the date of this book stems back to somewhere between 970 and 931 BC, but clearly there's a point in Solomon's life where he gets to that he has to reflect upon everything that is taken in his life to write it down, to reflect upon it, and to preach this sermon to his people before he passes the baton off to his next in kin. It seems perhaps that Solomon, at the end of his reign and of his life, writes this. Turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. You might be there close anyway. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. This autobiographical entry of fact identifies himself as one who has been king, perhaps even for some time. Then now he is a wise, would you even say, much wiser old man than he was when he first was bestowed wisdom, for he has implored all of his wisdom to reach beyond the end of his fingertips and to the end of his own thoughts, to implore the depths of wisdom to come to this point in his life where he could write it down. Notice in verse 13, and I set my mind to seek out and explore by wisdom concerning all things that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. Perhaps it was a plaguing thought that he had in his own mind as we look at this book and we give it a quick survey, that the wisest man has been given perhaps something that, taken out of its proper context and misused, his prayer for wisdom became an ultimate enemy that would plague him in his thoughts. And he would misuse his wisdom to give into his flesh. But when Solomon was appointed king by David, he set his mind to wisdom. One of the greatest things that he did, we explore in 1 Kings chapter 3, is to pray for wisdom, that he would ask God to learn how to guide his people, how to shepherd his people, how to lead Israel. And Yahweh was pleased with this prayer. He was pleased with this request of Solomon, and he gives it to him. He gives it to him, and as we notice, with all seriousness and diligence, what he says in verse 13 again, that he sets his mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. And this book literally tries to unfold exactly what he tries to say in this verse, to seek and explore everything under heaven. He wanted to understand life, not just one part of life, but all of life taken as a whole, to enjoy everything to the fullest. And could you imagine one who is given wisdom and riches and power, that everything was at his fingertips, and that he could explore everything with this wisdom to bring the nation of Israel to this place of peace and rest that it has never seen like anything before, and to have people from all over the world, the known world anyway, to come to him and to bring gifts upon gifts, and that his riches would just increase and increase. He wanted to take it all in and leave nothing out. He wanted to explore everything. Rather than living for the lower pleasures in life, he pursued the life of his mind. And for some of us, that could be quite a danger, couldn't it? The mind that we have in exploring to the depths of everything that we want to explore, that could really lead us into a big ditch. But for Solomon here, he has the tendency to do this, but with a mind of wisdom, yet fails at the same time and becomes even a fool. One who is given all wisdom would then begin to act like a fool. I want to ask you a question before we go on. What is the difference between then human wisdom and godly wisdom?
Well, I think back to when the instructions were given for the building of the tabernacle, and God said, I have given wisdom to Bezalel and Aholiab, I think that was their names. And it was wisdom to accomplish tasks. It was not necessarily spiritual wisdom, but it was the ability to accomplish the tasks that were assigned to them. And so I think that that was the kind of wisdom that Solomon had been given, greater than anybody else. And he had some other, he was able to come up with all these great proverbs too, but he focused on the wisdom for tasks and getting stuff done, to the detriment maybe of spending time learning how to walk with God.
Mm-hmm. Anyone want to add to that? Yeah, what is the difference between human wisdom and godly wisdom?
What came to mind was James 3, and he talks about wisdom from above. And it sounds like wisdom from above is righteousness and a life live righteously, and wisdom that is not from that is just puffed up knowledge, I guess.
What else can we add to that?
Well, I was just thinking, Scripture makes it very clear that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. So if we're talking about godly wisdom, it's knowing Him. Human wisdom, God says, your thoughts are not my thoughts, nor your ways my ways. And so our wisdom is always going to lead us into problems. As I read this, I thought, man, here's a man that was given the gift of wisdom, and it just reminded me of the power of sin. Travis has always used the word, sin makes people dumb. And as you read this, you think, here's this man of wisdom who really looks dumb in a way because he seems to spurn so much of that. But in honesty, we all are in that situation at times.
Yeah.
I was just thinking about the Beatitudes and maybe godly wisdom and worldly wisdom have some things in common in that they're both forms of intelligence and experience applied, but the worldly wisdom looks at this life to get what it can out of this life, and the godly wisdom looks to the next life to invest in the next life. So like just reading the Beatitudes, you know, the poor in spirit. I mean, in our world, the great people are puffed up. And so being humbled in this world is not something that's respected, but you're investing in the next world. And I could really go through all of these Beatitudes about how people who live that out are not necessarily respected in this world, but they're wise for the next world. And it leads them to salvation and to a life that is a good witness to Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there is a limited factor upon human wisdom, isn't there, compared to godly wisdom? God's wisdom is infinite. Human wisdom is finite. There's a limit to it. And there's a complete separation from one to the next. God has given us wisdom to a certain extent. Like Gary said, our thoughts are not his thoughts, for his thoughts are way higher than ours. And it's like a philosopher way of thinking, almost, if you were to have the Greeks and the Stoics, right? This human wisdom that Paul would stand on Mars Hill and debate with them and to challenge them to see the truth of who God is. Yes, you have all these gods, but there is but one God. And yet this wisdom that comes from God is, you know, wrapped up in it is all of creation and all of life and all of these blessings that Solomon gets to enjoy and partake in. And you see that. You see this human aspect, right, of understanding that there is a function that takes place with a human wisdom, to get things done, perhaps in a better way. Because what did he do? He grew vineyards, and he had taskmasters and slaves, and he had everything well-engineered. But it still wasn't enough. It didn't satisfy. And it couldn't satisfy. And we know that it couldn't satisfy because he comes to the point, right? Vanity of vanity. This is all just meaningless. What are we living this life for? Given all this wisdom, I'm figuring everything out. What's next? Nothing is satisfying my flesh the way that this human wisdom can give me. Because there's something more. It's the wisdom that comes from above. Seeking wisdom is good, though, isn't it? We come back to James, and we do not have because we do not ask. What are we asking for? We're asking for the wise things of God to direct us in our paths, to help us through sin, and much like what Solomon perhaps is getting to eventually as he would seek to understand the meaning and purpose of things. Even people who do not know God have practical wisdom for daily living. But does wisdom give purpose and true meaning to life? And that's where he's coming to. See this kind of tunnel vision that he has in his own human depth of wisdom, and this is what drives atheists crazy. These big minds and big thinkers trying to think beyond, and they can't come to a final conclusion because they don't know God, the one who has all wisdom. And ultimately, that's the point that Solomon is going to get to. I have seen all the works, he says in verse 14, after we read verse 12 and 13, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. He's seen everything. He's applied his wisdom. Seems gloomy, seems unhopeful, seems depressing. Why? Because he's stretched out his wisdom. The preacher has such a vast amount of wisdom. He has set his mind to seek and explore all things under the sun, but this doesn't provide the answer to the meaning of life. Why are so many people unhappy? Why are so many people tired and depressed with life and with their jobs? And nothing ever seems to go right. Why is everything seems to be so gloomy for some people? Because perhaps they struggle with this same question that Solomon does. What's the meaning of all this? It's never going to get better. Their jobs don't provide any meaning in life. Does your job provide the ultimate meaning for life? Your family won't provide the ultimate meaning for life. There's just things that will not provide the ultimate meaning in life. And we could say that this is what Solomon is seeking after in everything that he's doing. Work is good, though, isn't it? It's good to work. It's good to toil. It's good to labor. It's good to work with the hands. Why? Because God has given us work and he has called it good. God works in all things and he gives us the ability to work. And it is here that the preacher looks long and hard into the works of man to find the meaning of life, stretching his hand out into toil and to strive, only to become more burdened to find a true answer. Where is true happiness? Where is the meaning? Can't the wisest of wise discern the meaning? All men have a deep longing for significance, a longing for significance, a longing for meaning. No man, regardless of his theoretical system, is content to look at himself as a finally meaningless machine which can and will be discarded totally and forever. We're not just machines that go out to work, are we? Like the hamster that just continues to run on his wheel, is that who we are? We just get up, stretch, go have some food, and we just get on the wheel. And then we go and do some stuff, and we come back and we run on the wheel. And we go and we collect things, and we bring it back to our little home, and then we sleep, and then we get back up the next day, and we go run on our wheel. There's more to that, isn't there? Isn't there more? In our own human wisdom, we are unable to provide a sustainable answer. Do you see the problem Solomon is getting at? In his own human wisdom, he cannot provide a sustainable answer. Well, it brings us to the purpose of the book. And the purpose, right, that you may have written down there, to warn young people of the vanity of life in this fallen world, and to exhort them to fear and obey God always throughout their pilgrimage of life. Ecclesiastes summarizes the painful lessons learned through a failed pursuit of success apart from the revealed wisdom of God. And we come to that question again. What is the meaning of life? Ask your little kids this. What is the meaning of life? And see what they come up with. You'll have some interesting discussions. The quest of the preacher is to find the answer to this question, and that's what he's after, and that's what he's driving the reader to understand. He wants the hearers of Israel to hear this. What is the meaning of this? What are you doing this for? Where are you going, O people? And the quest of the preacher is to bring them to this position of understanding that the meaning and purpose of their life is far greater than their work and toil, greater than who they are in this life. For they were given life by a creator. Ever wonder how many people have ever asked this question? What is the meaning of life? The millions and the billions of people in this life, what is the meaning of all of this? And where do they go to find the answer? Google. we go to Google. The Google machine will figure this out for me. I like that song that Faith Hill. You know, what is the purpose of life? What's the secret of life? The secret of life is that there ain't no secret. And she's talking about two guys that are just sitting at the bar, and one looks at the other and says, "Hey, Bill, what's the secret of life?" And, "Hey, bartender, hey, what's the secret of life?" And they're asking one another what the secret of life is. And they're giving all these crazy answers. It's in a country song. I used to listen to it. Maybe you heard it too. And they couldn't come up with the right answer. And they would say, "Nothing. There's no secret to life. There's no purpose. There's no meaning to all of this." And then the bartender, whose name is Sam, he just pours them another drink. And they go on drinking their beer. Because they can't answer this question. And so what do we do with it? Well, it's a preacher's quest to search out the difficult questions of life that becomes narrowed down to one final question. What is the meaning of all of this? Bruce Watke says, "The book of Ecclesiastes is the black sheep of the canon of biblical books. It is the delight of skeptics and the despair of saints." How does he say that? Because these people are looking for the meaning and for the purpose. And there's a kind of gloom that's clouded over in this book here, only to bring us to the final point. Why couldn't you just get to the point, Solomon, of all of this? Because the preacher is begging with us to implore upon our own lives to see the meaning and purpose of your own life so that you can understand why you're here. What was the motive behind Solomon to write such a book at such a time as his? Well, Israel had to come to a place in time and history, like I said, where there was a great peace and prosperity that the nation had never experienced before. And nor will it again in its life, not until Christ returns. Think about that. Everything was good, really good. Say exceptionally good. Then what happened? Right in the midst of Solomon's reign, everything just comes crashing down. Like a kid given too much candy right before bedtime. Just wired and running through and happy on life, then just out. Crash. That's what happened to Israel. It's like they're at this high point and then all of a sudden, they just take a nosedive. Everything came crashing down. Solomon had begun to indulge himself in the pleasures of sin with no regard because he had been given the greatest gift given at this point, wisdom. His salvation was there, but this gift of wisdom, it was unknown of, unheard of. He finally came to a point in his life where he returned back to the Lord. At the end of his days, where he finally comes back to the Lord, he finally comes back to his senses, and he writes this book of Ecclesiastes. And right here, I just want to kind of insert this kind of side note. It's not in your notes, but it's just some literary features of Ecclesiastes to underknow what Solomon is doing. The book, Ecclesiastes, contains exactly 222 poetic verses. And that divides evenly into half, 111. And then the entire book is a chiastic structure with multiple chiastic structures divided throughout it. And it's all coming to this point. And that's what a chiasm does. It comes to a certain point, doesn't it? In chapter 1, verse 1, we see the messianic wisdom of the son of David. And then in chapter 1, verse 2 through 11, the circularity of life. And then in chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 6, verse 9, pleasure, wisdom, and toil are a grasping for wind, but the gift of God is to eat, to drink, and enjoy your labor. And it's here at this kind of pinnacle point, this important part of the chiasm, where it's mirrored and it begins to come back the other direction. And that's what a chiastic structure does. It's kind of like a pyramid turned sideways, and you start with a point and it's mirrored on the other end, and it comes down to this point. In chapter 6, verse 10 through chapter 11, verse 6, man is unable to understand God's work by finding what is good or knowing what will be, but the gift of God is to eat, drink, and enjoy your labor. Much like what I just said. And on the opposite end of the circularity of life, we have in chapter 11, verse 7 through chapter 12, verse 8, youth and old age. He addresses this system of life. And then at the bottom, the mirrored from the beginning of messianic wisdom of the son of David in chapter 1, verse 1, we see in chapter 12, verses 9 through 14, the messianic wisdom of the one shepherd. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's what Christ says. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. The sense of fearing God is the point of all of this. But we notice, kind of in this chiastic structure, we're to enjoy life. We're to enjoy the things that God has given us. Even in the midst of all this vanity and toil that we struggle through. And through all these chiasms, it's the repetition of an idea that's being mirrored in a positive and negative form to emphasize his main idea. He's enjoying life. He needs to enjoy all life. But it comes with the subsequent use of his time to fear God and keep his commandments. Enjoy all of this. It may seem like vanity. It may seem all just meaningless. Fear God, keep his commandments, but enjoy the things that God has given you in this life. Another literary structure that we see throughout this book, if we notice, is how his mood fluctuates. You notice the mood of the preacher, Solomon, from somber and gloomy to joyful and encouraging. It's quite interesting, isn't it? Drawing someone in to make them feel kind of down and out, sad. To give them hope and encouragement and to feel joy and to see life in all of its goodness. We have right here then, after this chiasm, the key theme of Ecclesiastes we might be able to sum up in this as being the necessity of fearing God in a fallen and therefore frequently confusing and frustrating world. The necessity. It's a necessity for us to fear God because we see how this world is most frequently confusing and quite often, yes, frustrating. And what you have also, I think, in your notes here is an outline that shows how this kind of works through. And there's so many good verses to go through, but we can't cover them all. But what I'm going to do now for the next roughly 30 to 40 minutes is uncover some of these major themes. And the first one that you have there is vanity, used 38 times. It is perhaps one of the most profound things or ideas, you might say, the profound ideas used by any writer in all of Scripture to use the word vanity in this way so many times as to grab the reader's attention. Vanity and striving after wind are also the portion of those who pursue pleasure to escape the meaninglessness of existence under the sun. You get that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. See, the emptiness of life becomes more evident at the absurdity of chasing its pleasures. And a question back for you, mic runners. As we uncover vanity, what are some empty pleasures that we can chase? Many of you are thinking, well, I got a whole list of these. My bucket's full. Which
just the constant accumulation of more stuff. You know, I work with seniors and they're coming to the end of their lives, and a lot of times they're getting ready to move into a nursing home, and they've got to deal with closets full of stuff that I start helping them go through it, and they're like, oh, I didn't even remember that I had this, and oh, I was going to do this with that, and I was going to make these things, and yet they've turned to worthless stuff, and they still can't get rid of them. Oh, maybe my granddaughter wants this. Maybe, you know, maybe my daughter, you know, it's they can't see that it's really worthless, and they can't let go of it.
Yeah.
A big one is wanting people to notice us. I see it a lot in high school, but I see it everywhere. But almost the driving force of kids, period, is I want people to notice me. You see that when they date each other and really strive for good grades or rebel and don't get good grades. Either way, they're trying to get people to notice them. And you said it as a really nice way, is finding their significance in others rather than in God.
One thing I was going to say is that when you said the word vanity, I was thinking of vain. And when our girls were little, we had actually painted Proverbs 31:30 on their bedroom wall. So it said, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Because that's something that a lot of times with girls is that we can find our worth in beauty and like making ourselves beautiful and being obsessed with our looks and the outside. And
for me, anything that doesn't glorify God, and I can look back to before I was a Christian, there's things I wanted that were not inherently bad, but it was for the purpose of fulfilling my pleasures. And now that I'm a Christian, it's like I want some of the same things, but my heart's changed to where I want it to glorify God, not myself.
Yeah.
Also, just thinking yourself wise, thinking you have life figured out and you really kind of know nothing apart from the Lord.
Yeah, what are some, and I'll ask you, what are some empty pleasures we can chase? Thinking ourselves to be wise, getting all dolled up every morning, looking at ourselves in the mirror all the time. Dude, which Disney princess does all that all the time? Oh, look at me.
All of them? Yeah. Is there one? Yeah, I was thinking just in our culture, people giving themselves to whatever feelings they feel like that day. If that changes what gender they are, they just feel like wherever the wind blows, they're just going to go with it. And whatever they feel, that's what they're going to give themselves to, is their feelings.
And I think the obvious one, especially in our culture, is just giving ourselves to entertainment more than any other culture, maybe back to the Roman Empire where they had, you know, the Roman games and all the depravity there. We are just looking to have our eyes pleased by something, even though it's totally worthless.
Yeah. How much time do you spend staring at your phone for no apparent reason? You get sucked into some video that you're watching. What are the social media? There's Instagram, TikTok, YouTube. I think Facebook even has those like run-on videos now. And you get sucked into watching those, and then pretty soon, 10 minutes has passed. Oh, I need to go do this, and then you watch the next one. Pretty soon, 30 minutes goes by. You're like, whoa, now I've really wasted some time. Anybody else?
Yeah, I was thinking, and I want to be careful how I say this, but as a mom with younger children, I remember thinking through, I wanted to be purposeful with my kids, with what I had been entrusted with. And yet in that, I found myself still looking around and thinking, I want my kids to be involved in this because so-and-so's kids are involved in this, or I want my daughter to be able to do this, so I need to get her to these lessons and do all of these things. And, you know, looking back now, I think, gosh, I still think I failed in some ways in keeping the priorities straight and where they should be with my kids. Anyway, I don't know if that makes sense, but
yeah. Sometimes we can, it's like we can catch ourselves too. Like we're pursuing something. We can be pursuing something that's outside of what perhaps God wants us to really be pursuing. Sports is a big thing, right? Every Sunday I come into the church and look across the ball field and there's a game going on every Sunday. How many hours do those parents spend driving to baseball games? How many hours they spend at practice? How much time is spent? How much money is spent? For what? For what? How many of those kids are going to make it to a professional baseball career? What is the point of all of that? What is the most fruitful thing then as Christians that we see if we're devoted to all these things? It would just be vanity, right? But if we would just set it aside and pursue the two most important things, preaching Christ and making disciples, how much more purpose and meaning our life would have just on those two things. The emptiness of life becomes quite more evident of some of the absurd things that we find ourselves chasing, doesn't it? And the preacher understands the folly and the desires of wisdom, how he has given himself to chase after these things. And then he just says, for what? It's like grabbing after wind, looking like a fool, trying to do this, trying to grasp it all for myself and getting nothing, going nowhere. The fool is blindly living in a cloud of moral gloom. The wise clearly perceive sorrow, grief, frustration. Sorrow over certain things in life when they aren't going your way, such as grief and frustration. Just consider your job if we go back to the ways of toil and work. Oh, I'm not getting what I want with this. And things are so sorrowful and it's grieving me and I'm so frustrated, getting angry because you're not getting what you want. And what's the purpose and the meaning behind all of these things? What is driving your awareness? The fools can diminish the labors of the wise quickly. Those who are wise realize that the advantage of being wise on earth is short-lived. For both the wise and fools die and forgotten. So how is our time spent? The preacher emphasizes in chapter 3 the insanity of human life and that we and animals return to the dust. We're all going to die and just turn back to the dust. Like Job, the preacher says, it is better to just never have been born at all. In chapter 4, verse 2, look what he says. He says, so I congratulated the dead. He says he congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. Quite a gloomy look on things, huh? But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. Oh, now we see some light of what's taking place. There's evil in all of this meaninglessness, toil of labor and vanity. He gets some things right through here if you pay close attention. Life is unpredictable and unfair. It is, isn't it? Just vanity. Like fish caught in a net, birds caught in a snare, men are trapped by time when it falls on them. Ooh, man, that's a good one. We get caught up in things, don't we? Caught up in the now, in the moment. We've all been there. We've all been there. I just got done watching the NCAA basketball tournament, getting sucked into the final moments of a game. This is awesome. And then it ends, and then that's it. Where'd my time go? It's fun for a little while. Where'd my time go? Human beings do not manage their lives, is what Solomon would say. But he would say life manages them. How is that? How is that? Is it all just vanity? Why does life matter? It is all just vanity. It's meaningless. The literary structure of the book leads with futile purpose of vanity. That's how the whole structure is. It's mirrored positive on the chiastic view of the spectrum, ends with life is short. Live with purpose. Ah, some insight. Thank you. While the beginning seems so dark, the preacher finally would lead us to light at the end of the tunnel in this structured book. Well, the second point is under the sun. Under the sun is used 29 times. What is under the sun? Everything. Everything's under the sun. The sun gives life to everything. The plain understanding of under the sun is simply meant to be life on earth or life in this world, that the sun gives life to everything. Without the sun, what can grow? Nothing. We have no food to sustain us. Life cannot exist without the sun. All of life takes place under the sun. The term is used in a semi-vague way, so to speak, because it is limited in its value, we might say. And what do I mean by that? Because there's an eternal value placed on everything because of its creator. Under the sun then limits its value. Not under God, under heaven perhaps, because he's thinking from a human standpoint, remember? The preacher uses the term to denote everything that has been observed and experienced in his life as one who is mining the depths of human achievement in wisdom, everything under the sun. Take note of Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 11. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Under the sun, in all of life. Everything's going on under the sun. All that his hands have done, nothing's to be gained in all of life. But what more could be really gained? See how he does that? For Christians, it's like we notice something's wrong here. Something is to be gained. This outlook is merely from a human standpoint. The preacher's vexation in relation to all of his own human wisdom is vanity under the sun. Everything in life is just meaningless, quite bleak. Why under the sun? Because it is a reference to all of life. And in this perspective, we see from the human standpoint that all of life exists under the sun. And for the Christian, all of life exists under the sun in the hands of Almighty Creator, God. Do you find yourself to be running once again in the hamster of life? Hamster wheel of life. Peddling the day-to-day shift, all for what? To buy things that make you momentarily happy? Because that's what all of life is about. Is the things that make you happy. The clothes that you wear, the car that you drive, the home that you live in, the things that you do, the places you go out to eat. All for what? Is it to indulge in the flesh's passions and desires, for you just to splurge on yourself? What is the meaning of life? You see how Solomon continues to come back to this? Ultimate question, what is the purpose of all of this? We're all going to die, so what's the point? And so the concluding remarks entail a promising hope of what? What is to be done under the sun then? What is to be done under the sun to enjoy all of life under the sun? To enjoy it. See, the purpose and the meaning of life then is found in what? It's a great catechism question. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the meaning. Everything under the sun has its purpose in the human perspective of identifying things as we just go on and buy all the Corvettes that we can get our hands on. Go out for all the steak dinners and eat caviar. Make trips around the world nonstop. What else is there? Buy big diamond rings. Make platinum albums. The list goes on and on, doesn't it? But under the sun, God has created us for something greater, hasn't He? For something that's eternal in perspective. For something that we should be looking to live for now. Well, the third point, or the third major theme, death. Kind of like everything just kind of falls in line here, right? One thing after another. It's like just pushing over one domino, and it leads right to the next. And death, where this is a major theme, is the finality of our existence, which occurs under the sun. All of life finally ends in death. How the wise dies just like the fool. That is, everybody's going to die. Everybody's going to return to the dust. There is a time for everything in his great poem in chapter 3, a time to be born and a time to die. All are from the dust, and all to dust, all return. And the preacher's gloomy outlook on life finds death to just be as meaningless as life. Why live if we're just going to die? What's the point of all of this if it's just death? Better we just not be born, right? We all live and then we die. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 2. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. Well, the good fortune of death is that the meaningless of life and all that takes place in this evil world no longer burdens the soul. From a human standpoint, like we just die and that's it. Like the atheist. Nothing happens after that. It's just a black nothing, abyss of whatever. Nothing's going to happen. You just die, like a worm. But that's not the truth. You see how that pricks the conscience of your soul? No, there's something more here, isn't there? There's something eternal, something beyond. Death is a good thing because death leads to life. Christ died. And then was raised to life. We must die so that we can live in Christ. This is the preacher. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. And what truth lies in the heart of this wise saying? Well, there's something important that you catch there. The day of death than the day of birth. Because we know at death, eternity comes with God. For those whose bleak outlook is not in Christ, an eternal hell waits. But for us who are in Christ, glorious heaven with Jesus. Something that we long for and we can't wait to be there. Oh, the day of death is so much better. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. There's something on the human standpoint of this, though, right, that we have to see. Because if we have to be born, that means we're going to experience sin, decay, and all of the evil that takes place in this world filled with sin. That's really not that great. We get all happy when a baby gets born, but little does that baby know that they're coming into a sin contaminated world where it's ugly. Not a great place to be, seems at times. It can be kind of a gloomy outlook. That's why for the Christian, there's a much better side to things where death is much better than our birth, right? But it's like we have to be born again first in order to realize the finality of our death to be even better. So number four, labor, toil, and work. We notice here that these words come up 34 times. But work is good, isn't it? To toil, to work, to toil is to incessantly, or to work incessantly hard. Put those in the right order. To toil is to work incessantly hard. How does the preacher view work? Why does he call it toil? What is the point of all this labor that he's talking about? Everything that he's putting his hands to, everything that he's doing and all the work does and that we're called to do, right? This toil, this labor, this work. It's not like we're a bunch of ants marching out to pick up our big rock and just take it back to the colony. Is that what he's talking about? On a human perspective, we kind of touched on this already, right? As to have some purpose in this life. Like we find the perfect job that we want. You can't wait till you're 18, 19 years old, 20, whenever you get out of college. So excited. All these different companies come to see you. You get all dressed up and you go find this perfect job on career day. And you're excited. This is the work that I'm going to do for the rest of my life. And then we're to be content, to be happy. There's something hard for us in this point. All of this work that we're called to do and to be excited for, the point of all this labor that we do, and we just do this, and we see all these structures being built around us. We see that the grocery stores always go empty and have to be refilled. Our nails get longer, our hair grows. No, hair falls out, no longer needs to be taken care of. But there's always a job to be done, it seems like, isn't there? And then the point comes to, but are you content with the job that you have? Are you content with work? Are you content ultimately with your life? God made us to ultimately glorify and worship Him, and we're to glorify God forever and to enjoy Him. But He has given us work to do. And the work that we're to do is then to be enjoyed for the glory of God. And we're to be content. But on the human side of things, as Solomon is writing this and he's painting it for us, he sees in Ecclesiastes 4:4, he saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. What? Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. Yeah, but look what Bill's got. He's got that new horse. He's got a brand new Jaguar. Look at that big pickup that he's driving with that horse trailer. 2 acres, nice house. What does he do for work? The human wisdom distorts work and creates selfish motive. Toil can be an all-consuming endeavor. For what end? To what end? Why? To be that hamster, right? You just go to work, get you, oh, look how many things I've accumulated here for myself, and I can just all pack them into my big hut. No, there's something better. Chapter 4, verse 6, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Thank you, preacher. It's not all gloom. And Philip Graham Ryken notes in his commentary, quietness is contrasted with toil and striving. A good synonym is contentment. The quiet person is peaceful and composed, rather than always striving for more. He or she is satisfied already. The contrast is reinforced by the difference between having a single handful and having two hands full. The person with two hands full is a two-fisted consumer, always grabbing as much as he can and always grasping for more. But sometimes less is more. And the quiet person has found the right balance. His hands are not folded like a fool. He is working hard enough to have a decent handful of what he needs in life. But that is enough for him. He does not keep demanding more and more, but accepts what God has given him. Do you find yourself demanding more? Or do you accept what God has given you? Are you content with the work that God has given you? Are you content with what God has given you? Work hard and be content. And enjoy everything under the sun. And do it with the purpose of glorifying God. Well, the fifth point in fear God, we have 5 and 6 to go in the next few minutes. So much has already been said about fearing God, so we'll run through this fairly quickly. But we begin with, how do you fear God? A rightful understanding, how do you fear God? Keep that question in mind. One of the central themes in Ecclesiastes is that life is puzzling, perplexing, unpredictable, unjust, maddening. There are no formulas that apply to every situation. And everything that Solomon is doing is leading his mind to a place that is wayward from the things of God, but ultimately it brings him back to the final point of fearing God, keeping his commands. After all that has been observed in his life, one must live his life personally in the fear of the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 7, God is the one you must fear. And this fearing of God is an act of worship. We worship God by fearing him. The preacher acknowledges the essence of life is worshiping God by fearing him. When we understand that all is vanity, it should direct our attention to that which is mighty. The Almighty, we would say. The Almighty, the Holy, the Perfect, the Just and Good God. Because he is not vanity. He is everything that we need. He is the one who gives us purpose and meaning. The only right response to seeing everything that is under the sun is vanity, or in vanity, is fearing God. Understanding that all in life is vanity should lead us to the point of fearing God. You see Solomon's point here. All of this is vanity. What's the point? Fear God. He's got the purpose and the meaning for you. For everything else is meaningless. Fear God. That's the purpose. That's the meaning. Chapter 8, verses 12 through 13, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolong his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him, but it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. We must realize that we are not the masters of this universe. you want to be the master of your own universe, but that doesn't even work out, does it? God is. God's purpose in life, life's mysteries, should lead people to God. But often, it leads to a perverse notion of religion affected by sin, resulting in atheism, agnosticism, and despair. You know why? Because God hasn't intervened. His grace hasn't been given to you. God is the one who transforms the human way of thinking rightly to think in a way that repents of sin and godly wisdom. God's purpose is to draw us nearer to Him. And something in realizing the fear of God, the question, are you in constant realization of the Almighty God in your life? Do you understand that this holy, holy, holy God is always and every moment in your life, hearing everything you say, watching everything you do, knowing everything that you're about? Fear that. That's the fear. We cannot hide from God. You cannot hide from God. He is in every moment of your life, always near. At the end of Solomon's life, he reflects upon all that he has done under the sun and inquires upon the reality that God is always there. God was always there in my life, in every wicked thing that I have done to this point, to tell all of Israel to turn from their sin and to fear the Lord and keep His commandments. That's the conclusion. Chapter 12, verses 13 through 14. Fear God, keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Then the question then comes again, do you fear God? Not only how do you fear God, but do you fear God? And perhaps you caught some of that and how to do it. And finally, enjoy life. There's a sense of fear in knowing these things that draws the point of the preacher to understand that God has given us this life to be enjoyed. To not be the Debbie Downer. To not always look on the doom and gloom of things. In chapter 2, verses 25 through 26, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him? For to a person who is good in His sight, He has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner He has given the task of gathering and collecting so that He may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. But notice the joy that comes in there. The preacher encourages humans to live one day at a time and enjoy each day for the delight that it brings. God has created us to enjoy Him and the many blessings that He bestows upon you in this life, despite the absurdity of life. In all of its vanity, the preacher has an uplifting word of joy. It's covered, but it's there. And he says in chapter 8, verse 15, and I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go well with him. You ever notice when you get done eating, your cheeks kind of brighten up? Feels kind of nice. Like, ah, that's kind of nice. I feel much better now. You turn an angry kid happy when you just give him some food. Chapter 9, verses 7 through 9, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. This doesn't mean go home and put oil on your head. This is just a reflection, right? That you're blessed. Enjoy life. In chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, I haven't read all these verses, but and he says, rejoice. Remove the vexation from your heart. Rejoice. Rejoice when life is good. Rejoice in God always. Rejoice again. I say rejoice. And I bet Paul had this letter in mind when he was writing to the Philippians to remind them of everything that was taking place to rejoice. Life is full of vanity and absurdity and toil, but find joy in these good days because God has given you life. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we do thank you for this word that you have given us. We thank you for the joy of hearing the words of the preacher. God, in the survey that tells so much about who we are as a people in need of your presence in our life. And I pray that you would help us to draw near to you, O Lord, that we would see the vanity and the meaningless in this life and the things that we do really comes to serve a purpose. But there is really a greater purpose, far greater than our human wisdom could conjure up. And that is to ultimately glorify you, to worship you, to enjoy you. Stir our hearts, O God, to do that. Help us to turn away from the vanity that is in our lives, to not get stuck in the ditches of meaningless things, but help us to give, to put purpose in our lives and how we live. Help us to keep your commandments, to honor you with the moments that you give us, the moments that are short in this life. Help us to honor you in this life that we live. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.